Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
This week, as we're turning to God's Word, you could join me, if you'd like to, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll be jumping over to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you'd like to follow along with our digital sermon notes, if that's something that would be helpful for you, you can scan the QR code on the screen behind me, or you could go to hillsideairdrie.ca/sermon notes, and that will bring up some digital sermon notes so that you can follow along. And as I said, this week we're going to be looking at a couple of stories in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and 1 Samuel chapter 24. Over the last few weeks, we've been walking through this sermon series, looking at the life of one of the most remarkable, most important, most influential people in all of the Bible, in all of Scripture. We've been talking about David, King David. David and Goliath, that David, David from the Old Testament. And he is one of the most important and profound figures in all of Scripture. But what makes David's story so compelling isn't just his greatness. It isn't just that he has these incredible stories of victory and incredible stories of how God used him and how he had these incredible highs. But what makes David's story so compelling is his humanity. He's a shepherd. He's a poet. He's a warrior. He's a king. But he's also a sinner. He's a survivor. And we're told that he's a man after God's own heart. And today we're going to move kind of into the middle of David's story, the middle section. And it's at this point the tone shifts. See, last week, Pastor Lori shared with us, and you can be in prayer for Pastor Lori. Actually, right now, she is en route to Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, as she serves our national church as one of our national missions coordinators. She is heading to Malaysia, to Kuala Lumpur. It takes her 2 days to get there. Then she's going to be in 3 days of meetings. And then she's going to fly home for 2 days afterwards. So she's traveling longer than she's there for. You can be in prayer for Pastor Lori. But last week, Pastor Lori talked to us about the response of the people after David had killed Goliath. And they sang these songs of victory about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And he was celebrated as this hero and leader and this incredible person. Those victory songs have faded now. The friendship and favor that David once knew was giving way to fear, to suspicion, and to danger. Saul's jealousy has turned to hatred. And David, the hero, the victory, the champion, the one who killed Goliath, David, the hero of Israel, is now a man on the run. He's gone from the palace to the wilderness, from being celebrated to being hunted, from leading armies to hiding in caves. And it's here in these caves, the cave of Adullam and in the deserts of En-Gedi, that David begins to learn one of the most difficult, hardest, and most important lessons that one can learn. It's a lesson that each and every one of us have had the opportunity to learn, will have the opportunity to learn, and it's important that each and every one of us can start to at least wrap our minds around this question. The question of what does faith look like when everything falls apart? What does faith look like when the path to God's promise feels like it's fallen apart? When you feel like you've done everything right. God, I've been trying. I've been following you. I've been doing all the things that that guy at church keeps telling me I'm supposed to do. I've been praying. I've been reading my Bible. I've been following you. I've been trying to make good choices. I've been trying to make right choices. I've been trying to do everything I can to be a good follower of you. And everything goes wrong. It all falls apart. And in those moments, we wrestle and we have to struggle with this question, can you still trust that God is with you? When God, when you believe, when you understand that God has told you, this is how this will go, and it goes the other way, can we still trust that God is with us? And it's in this season that David discovers something that we all need to know. Something that we all need to inform and shape how we see and understand God. David is about to learn that God is not just the God of the palace, but he's also the God of the cave. God is not just God when everything in your life is good. When you look around at your world and you think everything is just right, man, isn't God good? But God is also God. God is also good when we look around and nothing is the way it's supposed to be. Nothing is the way that this is not how this was supposed to go. In fact, not only is it not how this is supposed to go, this is the opposite of what was supposed to happen. David is going to need to learn that God is God when you're in the palace, but God is still God when you're in the cave. Last week, Pastor Lori shared about the relationship between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. And where our story ended off last time, Jonathan warns David, my dad is going to kill you. If you stay here, he's going to kill you. You need to go. So we see that David flees from everything he's ever known. His father's house, his brothers, the palace, the court musicians, the armies he commanded, those who would sing songs about him and celebrate him, all of the things that his life was made up of, David has to flee. They're all gone. One day, he's Israel's champion. The next day, he's a fugitive on the run. And the journey downward, it's almost poetic in how scripture records it. As David first goes on the run, he looks to go find Samuel. Samuel was a prominent character in the first part of this story. He was the one who anointed David as king. And so he goes to get some answers from the one who started all of this, the one who began this whole process. And he goes to seek and find him out to say, Samuel, you got some explaining to do. This is what you told me God was going. I'm the next king. You got some explaining to do. And Samuel has no answers for him. So next he heads to a place called Nob, where God's priests are. They're hungry and desperate. They give him some special bread to eat. And then they give him something that could have been a tremendous gift, but instead is an awful symbol of everything that's happened. We read that they give him Goliath's sword, that Goliath, the Goliath that David killed. And it could have been this gift to symbolize God's victory over Goliath, God's victory in David's life, this incredible gift to remind him of all that God has done. But instead, it's a gift to say, maybe you can use this to find some food. And it's not a picture of God's victory. It's a gift that reminds David of how far he's fallen. But Saul continues to pursue David, and David can't find a place in all of Israel to hide. And so David actually leaves Israel, and he ends up in a place called Gath. Now, if you have a real, like, steel trap of a memory, and you remember dates and names and places and all of that, you may remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the story of David and Goliath, but let's be real, you don't remember, and that's okay. When we first met Goliath, he's introduced as Goliath of Gath. David, in an effort to get away from Saul, for whom he won the victory, ends up in Goliath's hometown, where he's famous, but not celebrated. He's infamous. He's the one who killed their guy. And so in order to survive and in order to exist there, we read that David actually pretends to be insane. We read that he babbles incoherently. We read that he drools all over himself, that he scratches at the city gates just to, like, have some peace and quiet in his life so that people will leave him alone. And in fact, what we're told about David is his time in Gath ends when the king of the city kicks David out, and we're told that he's disgusted by him. How far has David fallen? The celebrated champion of Israel is now being thrown out of the city with disgust. His former opponents, the one who he had the victory now over, are looking at him with disgust in their eyes. And the text says that finally, as we enter 1 Samuel 22, David ends up in a cave near a place called Adullam. Exhausted, humiliated, and homeless. He's gone from a celebrated warrior to a wanted man. From royal courts to a deep, dark, dank, dirty cave, fearful for his life. And it's easy to read past that line. David escaped to the cave of Adullam. But for David, that sentence represents so much. It represents heartbreak. Things have fallen apart. The promise of the throne must have felt a million miles away. The anointing oil had dried up a long time ago. The road that was supposed to lead upward to promise, to God's provision, onward and upward, grace unto grace, victory unto victory, the road that was supposed to lead to the throne of the King of Israel has now gone so far down into the darkness. But here's what David is about to learn. And what our focus is going to be this morning. Here's what we can learn in the cave. The palace teaches skill, but the cave teaches surrender. For David and for us in our lives, where we have these cave kind of moments, the cave strips away everything that we think makes us who we are. Everything that you knew about to be true about David was now no longer true. Celebrated, victorious, king. He's all of these great things. He's a warrior. He's a champion. He's homeless, living in a cave. All of our achievements, all of our approval, all of our control is all stripped away. Until for David and for us, all that remains is who we are before God. But even in this moment, God is still working in David's life. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, we read, all those who are in distress or in debt or disconnected, gathered around him, and he began to be their commander, about 400 men with him. See, we read that David enters the cave alone, but it doesn't stay that way. God begins to send people to him. broken people. 400 misfits. Men running from debt, from disappointment and for despair, the kind of people that nobody else wanted. God starts sending them to David. And suddenly, this cave, it's not just a cave anymore, but the cave becomes a community. This ragtag group of misfits, this group of people that nobody wanted, this group that no one would look at and go, that's the foundation you want to build on. This ragtag group will become the foundation of David's future army and leadership team. What we see is God gathers the broken around the broken to make something new. And if you want a description of what church is, what we are, that's it. God gathers us in our brokenness around other broken people to create something beautiful and new. We're not here because we're the chosen ones who have it all together. We're here because we're broken. And God brings you around other broken people. And in our brokenness, God works through us to create something new and something beautiful. So when you feel like you're in your own cave season, alone, uncertain, and waiting, don't be surprised if God brings others into that space. Sometimes the people who show up in your darkest season are the ones he intends to shape your future with. Even if when you look at them, you can't understand it. Really, God, them? That's the best you have for me? God, I prayed for help and you sent me this group of misfits? God, I needed something inspirational. I needed some people around me who could do all kinds of amazing things. For David, God, would you send some help? And 400 men who have nowhere else to go show up. 400 people that anyone else would say, you can have them, we don't care, show up. And that's who God gives David. And in your life, there may be times in your life where you're praying, God, would you send someone? And suddenly people start showing up in your life and they're less than inspirational. And you think, God, really? This is who you have for me? God, this is it? This is what I'm supposed to work? This is who's going to carry me through to the other side? I don't think so. Maybe it's a small group or a community group at church. Maybe it's a friend who calls right when you're ready to give up. Maybe it's someone who needs encouragement from you. That in your cave season, God brings somebody into your life, not for you, but God brings somebody into your life for them. Because God knows that you know what their cave feels like. That they need to be brought into your life, not so that they can heal you and lead you and care for you, but that you can lead them and love them and care for them because you know where they are. See, God never wastes the wilderness. He never wastes the people he sends there with you. As uninspiring as they may be, God never wastes what he sends. Now, if you had asked David in this moment what faith felt like, what does it feel like to have faith in this moment, he might not have given a very victorious answer. Faith didn't feel like courage. Faith didn't feel like clarity. In this moment, as David looks at this motley crew of weirdos and rejects, David doesn't look and he's not filled with confidence and we can do this. It probably felt like confusion. God, I don't know what you're doing right now. It maybe felt like stubborn hope. That somehow, God, as this is all falling apart, something. God, something. Maybe that's where some of us are right now. You've been faithful. You've prayed. You've done all of the right things. Everything that you're supposed to do in order for God's blessing to fall on your life. Everything that you've heard that you're supposed to do. And if you do this, God's going to bless you and God's going to do that. And things are going to go great and it's going to be wonderful and it's going to be awesome. If you just do this, God's going to do that. You've done it all right. You've been faithful. You've done it all. And yet your life still looks like a cave. I want to remind you of this. This is true for David, and it's true for you. The cave isn't the end of the story. For David and for you, it's where God starts to write the next chapter. David was a king without a throne, and he was a commander without an army. And it's in this cave that God brings him his army. And he starts to tell the story of the next chapter of his life. Sometimes in our caves, it's where faith grows roots. It's where our worship becomes real. And this is where we jump ahead in our story to 1 Samuel 24. A little bit of time has passed since Adullam, but Saul's obsession hasn't cooled. He hasn't forgotten about David. He's still hunting him. He's still chasing him through the wilderness. And in 1 Samuel 24, we have one of the most powerful, ironic, and emotionally charged scenes in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel 23, the chapter that's in between, Saul goes to war against the Philistines, the same army that David had battled against. And as he's returning, he learns that David is hiding in the desert of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a rugged stretch of cliffs and caves right near the Dead Sea. And Saul becomes determined to finish what he started. I'm going to end this now. So we read that Saul takes 3,000 of his best men to go to fight one guy, to go and kill David. And so we come to the story. In verse 3, we read this. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, I wish I could tell you that there's some kind of like Hebrew language thing, and that doesn't mean what we think it means. It means exactly what you think it means. He went to use God's natural outhouse. What he doesn't know, though, is that David and his men were far back in the cave. Saul stops at this cave, the same cave that David and his men are hiding in. The man who wants to kill David, the man who over and over again has made his life miserable, the one who has seemingly taken everything that God had promised him, taken it and thrown it all away, the one who had ruined his life, walks right into his hiding place, completely unaware that David is right there with him. David's men begin to whisper to David excitedly. They say to him, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" It's a very flowery way of saying, "David, go kill him." David, he has no idea we're here. He's a sitting duck. He is sitting. You can go kill him and you could walk out of this cave king. Everything you want, it's at your fingertips. Go do it, man. The logic seems flawless. David has already been anointed king. The people were behind him. Wouldn't it make sense to end this madness right now? This is it. This looks like the Lord. This looks like God-blessed opportunity. God has given you everything he said he was going to give you. We don't even need to pray about it. Let's just do it. But David creeps forward. unsure that what he wants to do is kill Saul. That seems dramatic. But instead of killing Saul, we read that he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. It's a symbolic act. For David, he could have taken Saul's life. But instead, he only takes a piece of the royal robe. And yet, immediately, David feels grief about what he did. Not comfort, not joy, grief. Verse 5 will say that David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. It wasn't murder. It wasn't open rebellion. But David realized that even symbolic defiance was not honoring God's plan. David realized that if he tries to speed up God's plan, he's starting to act like Saul, taking into his own hands what God had the right to give. And so he tells his men this. He says in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." In that cave, David faces one of the greatest temptations that we will all face in our lives as we wait on the Lord. One of the greatest temptations that we will all face, to grasp power instead of trusting God's timing. To take what we want instead of allowing God to give it to us. He could have ended his suffering in a moment, in a heartbeat. He could have ended it. And no one would have questioned why. It was clear. It was obvious. It seemed like God. He could have walked out of that cave king. But he refused to become the kind of man Saul had become. Impatient, controlling, and self-protective. We as a people live with a deep desire for instant results. Years ago, when you wanted to log onto the internet, no one could be on the phone, and you had to sit through screeching and all this insufferable noise. You'd click on to open your web browser, and you'd go make a cup of coffee, because by the time you got back, maybe the web page had loaded. Now, you click on your little Google Chrome icon, and if it doesn't show up in a fraction of a second, you're like, something's wrong with the router. Something's wrong. So I had to wait for an instant for my web page to show up. What is going on? This is unacceptable. Somebody get TELUS on the phone. They need to get out here and fix this now. We desire for instant results. And so when God's promises seem slow, we can be tempted to make them happen ourselves. I know what God has for me. So I'm going to make it happen. But David, in his restraint, and then even his grief from what he did, he reminds us that when we take by force what God intends to give us by grace, we might gain the position but lose his presence. That when we decide to take by force what God wants to give us, when we decide to make it happen instead of allowing God to work in our lives, we might get what we want, but we might not get God with it. That we can make it happen. I can make it happen. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to get it with God. Sometimes the greatest test of faith we will face in our lives is not how we handle suffering, but how we handle opportunity while we wait. It's not about just enduring the pain. It's about resisting the shortcut. And so once David leaves the cave, we have one of the most unbelievable parts of this story that we've been telling for the last 4 weeks. Saul does his business, and he leaves the cave. David follows behind him. In verse 8, we read, "Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, 'My lord, the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground." That means David laid down flat on the ground, his face to the ground, completely and utterly defenseless, a position of complete and total humility as he comes to tell Saul what happened. Verse 11, see my father. Now, if you're newer to the story, Saul's not David's father. That's just a term of endearment for Saul's position in his life. But see my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you." In that moment, David demonstrates both humility and integrity. He refuses to define victory as winning. For David, his victory was staying faithful to God's call in his life. And just for a moment, for just a split second, David's humility and his confession leads Saul to a moment of self-reflection. Verse 17, Saul says, "You are more righteous than I," Saul said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." But Saul's remorse, it doesn't last. It doesn't stick around. His jealousy will rise again, and this cycle of Saul hunting David and David trying to get away is going to repeat again and again and again. But in this chapter, David passes the test. And he shows us that real faith isn't forcing what we want. It's about trusting God's hand and showing mercy. Every single one of us are going to face our own Engedi moments. Moments where we feel justified, where we want to set things right for ourselves. Moments where we could cut corners, literally or figuratively. Moments where other people in your life are going to say, "I think it's God. How could this not be? It's perfect. It's everything you were praying for. It's everything you asked for. This must be God." But there was one part of this story that never happened, that we never read. One thing that never took place. David and his men never bothered to ask God what was going on. They never bothered to pray. It looked too good to be true. How could this not be God? We don't even need to pray about it. My friends, we need to pray about it. We need to stop and consult the Lord. A heart like his, like God's, chooses mercy when vengeance feels easiest. A heart like his says, "I'm not going to become what hurt me." A heart like his trusts the God who sees and judges rightly. It's the kind of heart that Jesus models for us. When he was mocked, beaten, and falsely accused, we read that he didn't retaliate. And Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Long before David ever sat on a throne, he had to learn to worship in the dark. Many biblical scholars believe that Psalm 57 was written while David was hidden in a dark or hidden in a cave, maybe Adullam, maybe in Gedi. But what matters the most isn't the location, it's the heart posture. It's what David does while waiting for deliverance. When most of us picture worship, we imagine bright lights and victory songs. But some of the most important worship in Scripture doesn't rise from the palace. It comes from the cave. We don't have time to go through Psalm 57 as much as I'd like to today, as much as I'd like to do that. But what I am going to do is I'm going to post a follow-up podcast to this sermon on our website and on all of our podcast platforms where I will go through Psalm 57. So if you haven't had enough of this long sermon, we'll have even more of it available online for you. It'll be great. But more than any of that, I want to encourage you, in light of everything we talked about today, to read Psalm 57. Listen to Psalm 57. Go through Psalm 57. In fact, we already started it earlier for you today. It's what we read at the beginning of our time together. So what do we take away from David's wilderness season? From Adullam to En-Gedi, from fear to worship, from hiding to humility, God was shaping the heart of the king. When we read these stories, it's tempting to rush to the next chapter, to get to the coronation, to get to King David, to get to the victories, to get to the fulfillment of the promises. But if we skip the caves, we miss where formation happens. In Adullam, David learned dependence, that God's presence is enough even when everything else goes wrong. And in En-Gedi, he learned faith, that mercy is greater than revenge, that trust is greater than opportunity. The palace would reveal David's destiny, but the cave shaped his heart so he could get there. The story of David on the throne was still being told, but he wasn't where he needed to be in order to be king. In order to get what everything God had for him, he had to go through a season where he had to learn some lessons. David was still on the road to the throne, but he had to pass through the caves to get there. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. Between the promise and its fulfillment. Between anointing and arrival. Between, I thought this was going to be easier. And God, I still trust you. If that's you today, hear this truth. God has not abandoned you in the cave. He's shaping something sacred in there, something inside of you, a faith that lasts, a humility that trusts, and worship that can rise even in the dark. Because just where we started, God is not just God of the palace. He's God of the cave. So three takeaways for our time together today. First, God forms us in the cave. The cave is not punishment. It was preparation. In Adullam, David learned faith. In En-Gedi, he learned restraint. The same is true for us. God uses the hidden, humbling places of life to shape our hearts before he fulfills his promise. When everything feels stripped away, he's building something deeper, character that will carry you through the rest of your calling. Second, faith doesn't wait for God's timing. David could have ended his pain in a moment, but instead he chooses mercy and trust. He refused to take by force what God intended to give him through grace. True faith waits, even when it would be easier to act, because it believes God's way and time are better than ours. And lastly, God is with you in the cave. He's not just the God of victory. He's the God of the cave. When you feel hidden, forgotten, or trapped between the promise and fulfillment, remember he's still at work forming a faith that lasts, a humility that trusts, and a worship that can rise even in the dark. Your cave might feel like the end of the story, but with God, it can also be where your next chapter begins. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you are the God of the palace. And God, I pray for each one here whose life is exactly the way they want it to be, who as they look around their life and they look and they think, everything is just the way it should be. God, we thank you for those moments, and I pray blessing over them. I pray that you would be building up in them the, the faith and the confidence and the understanding that you are God in the palace, that they would be able to focus their hearts and their lives on you. Because God, there are also some here who are in the cave right now, and they need to be reminded that you are God of the cave. So God, I pray for each one who is lost, confused, broken. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. The story that their life is telling is not the story that is supposed to be told. But instead, they're confused. They're wondering, what has happened? Where has my life gone wrong? God, I pray that in this moment and in this time, God, that you would show yourself to them as God of their cave. God, that they would be reminded that you don't waste anything. And that this season of their life, even though they may feel like it's a waste, God, that you are at work, that you are building in them, that you are creating in them what they're going to need to face the next chapter of their life. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be able to see you in the cave. God, help us to see your light in the dark. Help us to sense your presence when it feels like it's nowhere near. God, would you help us to see you as God in our cave? God, I pray that we would be filled with trust, filled with a belief that will remind us, that will allow us to trust that your timing is right, that I need to trust you even more than I trust myself, that even in moments when it looks like this could be it, God, may we have a heart and a faith that would turn to you. God, may we trust you in a new and fresh way. God, I pray that as your word will tell us that you give the gift of faith, God, would you deposit into each one of us a gift of faith that would allow us to trust you in a new and fresh way today. God, I thank you that you are good, that you are a good God who loves us when we're in the palace. And God, I thank you that as we wander through our cave seasons, God, you are a good God who loves us. God, I thank you that we would be able to come to you wherever we're at this morning, be loved, to be accepted, and to be forgiven. God, I thank you for who you are to us wherever we're at in life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know his hope, know his purpose, and know his power together. As family, we go,